Jude, verses 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And let's be quiet for a moment, even while people are coming in, and pray and ask God to be with us in this short lunch hour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day. We thank you for a country in which we have freedom to believe. We thank you for the open scriptures. We pray that you will make us great students of them. We pray that you will restore your word to the churches, and that we may become those who live by your truth and by your word. So speak it today, so that we may understand it, so that it may be to us a joy and a light for the future. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right. Well, I think that's all the notices. Let's get straight to work. Let's turn then to Jude and verse 4 and the end of verse 4. And I won't read it for a moment. Let me tell you the program in front of me. We have just two sessions more to deal with Jude. I wish there were more time, because I think we have recognized in this little letter, much neglected, a part of the living word of God for us today. I've got this Tuesday and next Tuesday. Next Tuesday, I'm going to keep for the final doxology, verses 24 and 25, which must, by any account, be one of the most marvelous doxologies in the New Testament. That will be a good finishing point for our Tuesday service in Holy Week in 7 days' time. Today, I want to do some tidying up, and I want especially to look at these false teachers, and I'll read what Jude says about them again at the end of verse 4. He says of these men that they are ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God unto a licentiousness, that is, they pervert the gospel, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they deny the sovereignty and deity of Christ. There are, incidentally, quite a number of places up here in the nuns' choir if people are coming in late. I see that there are spaces there. Right, then, we're concentrating on verse 4, then, please. Now, I was rather pleased this week when one of our Tuesday regulars told me that his son, in his early 20s, is giving some talks, bless his heart, on Jude to his youth fellowship. I asked if I might have the notes. I was given the headings of the four talks that this young man is going to give to the young people of his church. They go like this. A marvelous conversion. Well, that refers, of course, to verses 1 and 2. A serious crisis. Number 3, a crooked leadership. And number 4, a certain response. Now, I particularly like number 3, a crooked leadership. And it's about that crooked leadership that I want to speak again today, though we have looked at it. I want to do some summing up of that crooked leadership, and I want to apply it to the church of our own day. But, of course, the problem was in Jude's day that it was not recognized as being a crooked leadership. Appearances were then deceptive, as they are deceptive today. What Jude wrote in his letter must have caused shockwaves. People must have been rather shocked. Indeed, I think people would have felt Jude was rather rude, rather too outspoken. How dare he talk about these people in that way? And you may feel the same at the end of this talk today. You see, to expose this kind of thing is always rather unpopular. People would rather live and let live. These people, in other words, these teachers who were causing so much alarm to Jude and so much agony in the churches, did not at first sight look to be crooked leaders at all. It's rather like the end of a Miss Marple story, isn't it? I mean, none of us have guessed or been in the least suspicious of the old colonel. He seems to be a merry old grig. He has twinkling eyes and a hearty laugh and red cheeks and thousands of military stories with which he bores the neighbourhood. It's only in the last chapter that, to our amazement, we find out that the old colonel was the murderer. And there is this quiet old lady sitting on the sofa with her knitting, looking over her spectacles with her grey suit on, and she says to us, or rather to the people there, "But didn't you see?" Why, she says, "Of course I realized from the beginning that he was a primary suspect. We all look very foolish. And I realized immediately that he couldn't possibly have been in the army because of so-and-so and so-and-so." And then in a final flourish, Agatha Christie shows us why we've missed all the clues and haven't realized who the murderer was. And that's what Jude is doing, you see. He's writing the last chapter, in a sense, of a murder story. People are destroying the churches. He wants to make it quite plain who are the people who are responsible. But nobody had guessed for a moment until Jude wrote that these were the people from whom so much damage was coming. Some of you will have seen the new edition of the Dictionary of National Biography, and it contains two entries about the famous traitors, the spies. Now, if you read about Blunt and Maclean, or Maclean, whatever he's called, in the Dictionary of National Biography, although some people feel that the writers have pulled their punches a good deal, at least in regard to Blunt, if you read through them, as I have this weekend, I think you will agree with me that you can't imagine how anybody did not see through them very, very early on. All the signs were there, the behavior, for example, of Maclean in Washington. And yet, apparently, people didn't see. Well, no, of course people don't see. When it's all been exposed, we can all see. And we can all say, well, why didn't we all see before? That's the situation. Now, why didn't people see that these false teachers who perverted the grace of God and denied the lordship of Christ, you would have thought that was all very obvious, why did people not see the menace that these men were to the early churches? I'm going to give you two reasons today and then try to apply them. First, they were authoritative, and secondly, they were attractive. First, they were very authoritative in the way they spoke their message. Now, when I say they were authoritative, I do not mean that they punched the pulpit and were very dogmatic. I see that Jim Swanton is telling us to turn off Geoffrey Boycott's voice and look simply at the picture of the test, because he regards Geoffrey Boycott as being too dogmatic. And we all dislike too much dogmatism, I suppose, from the pulpit. Now, it wasn't dogmatism of that kind that these people specialized in. We get the clue, don't we, in verse 8, if you were here on that Tuesday, that these men were dreamers. Now, that doesn't mean what we mean by a dreamer. It's a technical word used in the Old Testament for the false prophet. The false prophet was a man who said constantly, "I have had dreams and visions from God." Don't listen to this prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. Listen to me. I've been listening to God, God has been speaking to me, and therefore I have an authoritative word from God for the churches today. Now, surprising as it may seem to you, this kind of thing imperils the apostolic faith. There are two ways, you see, of imperiling the apostolic faith. One is by the direct assault method. You can call this the Durham method, if you like, or the radical approach. This is simply to say, these things are not true. He was not born of a virgin. He did not rise from the dead and empty the tomb on the third day. Now, we're familiar with this approach, which is the approach of going straight for the apostolic faith and attacking it, assaulting it. My guess is that though the media love this kind of thing, it doesn't have a great deal of effect upon Christian people. There's a much, much more dangerous and perilous approach than that. We can imperil the apostolic faith by superseding it. Now, look at verse 3 again. That little phrase that David read to us a moment ago at the end of verse 3, when he talks about the faith being once for all delivered, a very, very important phrase. What he's saying there is that the apostolic faith has been given us not once upon a time, and we can add to it, but once for all so that we cannot add to it. It's final, it's conclusive, it's complete, it's finished. The relationship between God and man is going to be the same forever. The message is the same forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The gospel we preach here from this pulpit is the gospel they were preaching in the first century. It's a faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need something to supersede it. But let me read to you from a letter that I received only the day before yesterday from Australia, where a certain leader, church leader, a charismatic leader, has arrived, and some of the church leaders in Australia who were concerned for the gospel interviewed him and asked him a few questions. My correspondent has told me of this particular part of the conversation. They said, "Mr. Sanso, do you believe that the scriptures are sufficient for the Christian to grow to maturity?" "No, I don't. We believe that the scriptures and the direct words of the Holy Spirit to the believer are essential for maturity. The scriptures alone are insufficient. God spoke directly to Paul, and we should expect him to speak directly to us." Now that is what Jude is talking about in verse 8. Or something very like it. And I want here and now to disassociate this pulpit from such thinking and theorizing completely. If you can find in 30 years of Tuesday services any time when I have said that God has spoken to me and therefore I have a message for you, then I hope you will tell me and we will destroy the tape of that Tuesday and have a bonfire for it. The very first thing that the wardens and myself did when I came here as rector 30 years ago was to buy Bibles. I don't know how you preach in a church where there are not Bibles in the pews. The very first thing I do on a Tuesday is to open the Bible. Very often now I find when I have to preach elsewhere that I say right at the beginning, "God has given me no word for you to whom I've come today," and then I open the Bible and I say, "This is God's word. My job is to explain it as best I can." In other words, I don't have a special new word from God. My job is to teach the authoritative once-for-all word of God. The Holy Spirit has not spoken to me as he spoke to the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, I would be an apostle. And you would have to listen to me. Now you may go to sleep without any trouble. I underlined the fifth verse of our hymn in front of us, you see, because it gives, as the whole hymn gives, a very simple picture of how Orthodox Christians have always thought. I don't suppose this hymn writer, whoever he or she was trying to be particularly theological when they sat down and wrote this hymn. But look at the last verse. "Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near." Now how is he going to be near and teach us? "Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior here." I don't suppose the hymn writer was even aware of the remarkable statement that he or she has made here. We want God to instruct us, so we go to the Word of God. We want to see the Lord Jesus, so we open the pages of Scripture. It's there that we hear him, and it's there that we see him. We don't shut the words of Scripture and open our hearts to God and say, "I no longer look here, I want to listen to you today so that you may speak to me as you spoke to the prophets and apostles of old." We do not do that. But these people, you see, in verse 5, were speaking on the basis of their dreamings and their visions. Now, there's a sense in which that kind of thing today is very much in line with our vibes of modernity. We live in a day, don't we, when it seems as though we must always have the very latest news. This morning, as I was getting up, I was listening to the news of what was happening outside Strangeways Prison, and the announcer said, "Jim Bloke," he said, "is going to stay outside Strangeways all today, and so you can have the very latest news that comes from it." I know I'm getting geriatric. I talked to my radio. So I said, "Well, don't bother as far as I'm concerned." I don't want Jim Bloke to sit outside Strangeways all day. I should be reading my paper tomorrow. I've got time to listen to the news tonight. Why do I need a bulletin every 3 minutes telling me what is happening? But it's very characteristic of our day, isn't it? You see, the very latest word is what we've got to have. That same spirit has come into the church. So it seems as though I have to have a bulletin from God that is more alive than the living and abiding Word of God. I seem to need some new message when this book contains 66 books. Now, tomorrow we have one of our preaching conferences for young clergy and ministers for 2 days at Fairmile. And one of the first things I shall say to them is, in heaven's name, get on with teaching us this book. There's an awful lot of it, hundreds of pages. The church is in a famine because it does not know what God's word has to say. This is your life work. Why, just glance at Jude. He's a very short letter, isn't he? But how full of this book he is. You see, from verse 5 onwards, he takes us back to the Old Testament and says to his people, I want to remind you of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Because if you understand those scriptures, we won't go into them now, verse 5, 6, 7, and so on. If you understand what the Old Testament was saying, then you would never have fallen into the traps you are falling into now. It isn't as though Jude has to bring them a new message. He draws their attention to the old message. He wants no other authority than the authority of those Old Testament scriptures. They are sufficient to be a light to the Christians, to keep them on the swept channel of the will of God. With that light, they will never go onto the rocks, but without it they will. So firstly, then, they were authoritative because they claimed that God was speaking to them just as much as he was speaking to the old prophets and the apostles. Secondly, they were very attractive. Now, there are two phrases that I think need underlining again. I don't think I spent enough time on them. So let's do that now. The first phrase comes in verse 16 and verse 18. Do you see it halfway through verse 16? And right at the end of verse 18, we're told what they followed. They followed their own passions. Verse 18, their ungodly passions. Or the flesh, as it's sometimes called. I remember a theologian telling me at university that the way to understand the flesh was to knock off the word, the letter H, and turn the letters the other way around, to spell S-E-L-F. And I think that's very important. They were following self. It's true that in following self there was a good deal of sensuality and sexual misconduct, but I think we make a great mistake if we think that's all that was wrong with these teachers. Their new teaching did seem to lower the standards of morality in that sense, but I think there was more to it than that. You see, what is the miracle of Christian conversion? The miracle of Christian conversion is that it forcibly removes self from the throne of my life and makes me center upon God and Jesus Christ. I can't do that naturally. Naturally, I am focused upon myself, me. From babyhood onwards, it's me first. Regeneration is a tremendous revolution when God displaces me from the center and makes me long to know God in Jesus Christ. Now, these men were bringing self back into the center. It was, if you like, a self-fulfillment gospel. The second phrase that I wanted you to look at is in verse 19, halfway down. These people who set up divisions, worldly people, they were men of the world. Now, the second thing that regeneration and conversion does to us is it stops us making this world the center of all our concerns and our ambitions. I'm a worldly man by nature. And it forces me to realize that there's another world, an invisible world and a future world. It puts my mind, my heart, my thoughts in the direction of this new world. Now, I think you'll agree with me, if you just stop for a moment, that anything that can get me stopping, putting self and this world at the center of my whole existence, must be a mighty power. This power takes God and puts him at the center of my thinking, and his world and the future world forces me to recognize that that and that alone is what really matters. And until I get myself oriented to that, I haven't begun to live. But these people, you see, were reversing that. Their gospel was not about the future world, it was about this world. Their gospel was how self might find fulfillment in this world. Now, I'd like you, if you will, to turn back to your hymn sheet. I've taken the liberty of copying out an article that was sent to me by two people this week from Christianity Today, a fine magazine. I was particularly interested because it's a little sort of tiny article written by Professor David Wells, who we've invited to come and speak to our theological students here in this country in July. He's a very fine writer. And it seems to me that some of the things he says here about the assault of modernity upon Christianity are extremely shrewd and far-sighted. And I want you to look at the two little sections I've marked with one and two. Let's look at number one first. And although this is talking about our modern age, I think you'll agree with me, if you've come to the series on Jude, that we might be reading Jude all over again. First, modernity vitiates any appeal to tradition or a transcendent order. Because we cannot look outward, backwards, or upwards, we look inward. The rise of this fascination with self has led to a transposing of the historic understanding of Christianity into the metaphor of, quote, healing. In society, as well as in the evangelical world, we are witnessing the triumph of the therapeutic. The self becomes both the object of our concern and the source of our values. Truth is replaced by feelings and relationships. The goal is not so much to be righteous and holy as to be whole and happy. Now, that's fairly sophisticated language, isn't it? And I must say I had to read it about three times to begin to digest it. So I do suggest that you pop it in your wallet or purse or whatever and take it away and read it again on the train or perhaps tonight when you get home, because I think it's very, very vivid as a picture of where we're going. You see, history is no longer important. We're not concerned with the historic faith or the coming of Christ or the transcendent order of God in the heavens. What is eating us all up is this great concern with self-fulfillment, with the self, selfism. And therefore, what is a temptation to the church is this, to bring its message from the pulpit and to transpose it into a self-fulfillment key. So the message does not become that God is going to save me from my sins, but he's going to save myself from every kind of unhappiness. He's going to smooth the path. He's going to heal all my diseases. He's going to grant me all my desires and wants. He's going to give me in this world all that I need in the name of Jesus Christ. What a gospel. Is that what God's love is about? Whereas the authentic gospel is that God's love was so great, he wanted to rescue me from self and rescue me from this world. Now look at the second paragraph in David Wells. I'm not going to read very much of this, but I think it's very interesting and I want to add something to it. Second, he says, in moving from a print-orientated to an image-orientated culture, that's of course due to the telly, our mental habits have been profoundly transformed. If they haven't for you, they will be for your children. Print requires lineal thinking, following the sequence of ideas as they unfold through the words. And if you can't do that, you probably won't be much good at business at the moment. But our video culture destroys this, and society asks of us not logic, but an emptiness that will be filled with images whose interconnections may be non-existent. So we distrust logic and but not feelings which we feel compelled to share. Now, you see, that's very interesting, isn't it? I know a church where the children in the Sunday school are asked by their teachers on Sunday to share the pictures that God has given them in their minds that week. And believe it or not, you won't be able to believe it, the teachers take those pictures seriously as revelations from God. Can you believe such idiocy? And yet, what I want to add to what Dr. David Wells says is this, that the Bible also belonged to a non-print era. And therefore the Bible is very concerned to teach us in a non-linear way as well as in a linear way. And I think that explains how Jude teaches. Do you see how Jude teaches from the Old Testament? Look at verse 11. He teaches with a series of vivid pictures, vivid cameos. There is Balaam. Well, everybody remembers the picture of Balaam, that brilliantly gifted man, a man who seemed to have the world at his feet, a man whom God had greatly gifted with spiritual gifts, who was longing to find fulfillment in terms of power and money and acceptance in this world. Longing, in other words, to preach as the powers that be wanted him to preach, but finding that God would not let him. Straining to be a man of the world, there were these tremendous spiritual gifts. It's an unforgettable cameo. What about Korah? Korah, again, criticizing the leadership of Moses, criticizing the fact that the word of God only came that way, saying the word of God comes through all of us. We're just as able to be leaders as you are. Isn't that very much the spirit of today? It's exactly the spirit of our times. The Bible is so wise, isn't it? You'd expect God's book to be a book that could teach the literate and the illiterate. These pictures are unforgettable, aren't they? But they're not pictures that come from an ancient world that has nothing to do with us. They're pictures that come right into our world. And they tell us that there will come teachers who will be very authoritative and very attractive in the church of our day because, you see, this is what they do. They offer spiritual satisfaction without salvation from sin. They offer religious comfort and every kind of enjoyment without demanding from us righteousness on Monday morning. And there's a great market for religious comfort and satisfaction and self-fulfillment today. There's a great market for a gospel that will smooth out all my troubles, take away all my problems, but that forgets to tell me that despite all the problems and despite all the suffering, what really matters is what we're going to be talking about next week in verse 24 and 25, arriving on that great day, accepted by God because cleansed from my sin. On that great day, the discomforts and sufferings of this present age will count for nothing. I shall have my perspectives right. And I shall be glad that Jude awakened me not to listen to these pseudo-prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will raise up in the church today those who take us back to your word in Scripture, who teach us the words of the prophets in the Old Testament and the words of the apostles in the New. And therefore we pray for this conference at Fairmile for these next 3 days, that all the younger ministers and clergy who are there may learn from your word and be better equipped to teach it. And we pray that that may be true of us as well. So bless your word to us today through Christ our Lord. Amen.